In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. The basis for our sermon this evening is from Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, the end of the second chapter and the third chapter that you heard read a little bit earlier. It's something that's in the back of our minds, living as we do on the edge of the ring of fire that surrounds the Pacific Basin. Earthquakes. And when they strike, all hell breaks loose. Bridges crumble, roads buckle, steel crumbles, stucco fractures. Robust structures built out of brick and mortar tumble, burying those inside. Wooden structures are violently shaken from their foundations. Everywhere you turn, there's devastation, there's destruction. There's death. And St. Paul knew the feelings of earthquakes all too well. He'd experienced one of them in Philippi when he was imprisoned for the preaching of the gospel. There, the jail's doors proved no match to the shaking earth. But that wasn't his first seismic event. Before he became Paul, as Saul, he experienced the quaking of the earth when the one whose followers he would later in his life be persecuting, hung his head and gave up his spirit on the Friday that we call Good. But it doesn't take things like earthquakes to shake your world. Your world can be rattled in so many different ways. Paul had an amazing relationship with the congregation that he had established in Thessalonica. Coming to faith by God's Spirit-filled word, those first Christians became imitators of Paul and Silvanus, who was also called Silas, and young Timothy. They imitated Paul's trust in Christ, his total reliance on Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, for life, for salvation. They were an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and all the rest of Greece. But Paul wasn't just their pastor, the guy who filled the pulpit on the Lord's Day and kept office hours. He had a relationship with the people of that congregation. They were his friends. They weren't just his parishioners. They were his dearly loved ones. When he writes to them, he talks about his relationship with them. He saw himself as if he were a nursing mother taking care of her own children. And those are Paul's words about himself, not mine. There's nothing more intimate than that. He was like a father with his children, thoroughly enjoying their companionship. He'd been in their homes. They had been at the home where he was staying. He'd been at their side when they were sick. They shared dinner with him. That's the relationship Paul had with this congregation there in Thessalonica. He wasn't just a hired hand doing his job, the Reverend Dr. Paul. He was their pastor, their shepherd. Paul wrote to them, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." But then the earthquake hit. Nothing rattles your world like being forcibly separated from the ones you love in any way that happens. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town. Luke tells us what happened in Acts chapter 17. Some of the Jews who had rejected the gospel of Christ were jealous of Paul. So they formed a mob and they set the city in an uproar. They cried out, "These men who have turned the world upside down have now come here also." Which was true, of course. Paul had to run for his life. So under the cover of darkness, they smuggled Paul out of town and he fled to the neighboring town of Berea. But earthquakes are always followed by aftershocks. and terrible aftershocks rattled Paul's congregation there in Thessalonica. Aftershocks in the form of wicked persecution and trying times. With a city in an uproar, instigated not honestly, but by some wicked men of the rabble, we're told, the house where Paul was staying was ransacked, and when Paul couldn't be found there, they dragged the owner of the house, his name was Jason, they dragged Jason before the city officials, and they shouted obscenities at him and accused him of giving shelter to Paul and Silas and Timothy, which was true, but falsely they said that they were all instigating an insurrection by acting against the decrees of Caesar. And that's not something that you'd ever want to be accused of, for Roman retribution would be terrible. Jason, he did his best to defend himself, but they extorted money from him and from all the other folks in the congregation. They called it a security, of course. It's not a tax, it's a fee. And let them go. Paul heard about the horrible things that were done to his dearly loved ones and what they were going through, and he wrote, "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out." And so just as an earthquake buries people under rubble, the aftershocks in Thessalonica buried the Thessalonian congregation under a brickload of accusations and lies and threats and rejection and persecution. So what does Paul do for those whom he loves? Those who were suffering so much, who were being persecuted for their faith in Jesus, the same faith that you and I profess. He can't just travel back to them. That would help nothing. So Paul prays for them. What can we do when people we love or love very dearly are in the midst of pain and loss? What can we do for them when their world caves in? When an earthquake called unemployment hits, the tremor of cancer, the shudder of infertility, or the big one called divorce rocks their world? What can we do for those who have been forced from their homes because they're Christian? Tortured? Kidnapped? Violently murdered? Perhaps you too saw on television and were deeply touched by that young Iraqi girl who handed the Pope a drawing when he addressed the refugee children, all Christians in Turkey, a couple of weeks ago. What can we do for her, that beautiful, poor little girl? Perhaps many things. But one thing we can do for sure is we can pray. We can pray like Paul. Paul wrote to them, "Night and day we pray. Without ceasing," he said later to them. "We pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." The word supply can mean give you something that you don't have, or it can mean repair or mend, like mending a net. Paul wanted to visit the Thessalonian congregation again, not because they'd lost their faith, not because their trust in God was defective or inadequate, but rather because, having been persecuted, Paul knows they were in a state of lacking. Their nets needed mending. They needed supplies. The nourishment of the supper of our Lord, the words of forgiveness, the words of encouragement. And when a Christian we know is struggling under the rubble of tumultuous tremors that have rattled their lives, the first thing they need too is to have their nets repaired. And they need someone praying for them. And you can pray. Just as Jesus intercedes for you and me as he sits at his Father's right side. What does Paul pray for? Well, he could pray that those persecuting his friends back off. And maybe he did pray that. I'd be surprised if he didn't. But what Paul tells us he prayed for is for the Lord Jesus to make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. When our worlds collapse around us, as the Thessalonians did, our inclination, as was theirs, is to become self-absorbed, to bury ourselves under the rubble of the unanswerable why questions. When life's earthquakes rattle us, we're tempted to see only our suffering and our trials, and we cry out, why can't this be any easier? What have I done to deserve this? We demand that God get on his high horse and ride in like a medieval knight to work things out for us. Work things out for us our way, of course. Paul was no stranger to persecution and the temptation to become self-absorbed. And Paul knew that persecutions would be a challenge for the Thessalonians as well. But Paul also knew that the antidote, so to speak, to depression that comes from the why questions was to make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And so Paul prayed that the Thessalonians begin again, even in the midst of their persecutions, to live outside of themselves, to serve each other, to help each other, he prayed for their love to increase and overflow. But to what end? And Paul tells them, may God strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. The Thessalonians were down and out, and they needed to see the big picture. They needed to see that the sufferings and death of Jesus was something that their sufferings were connected to, and that they too would one day stand blameless and holy when Christ returns with all his holy ones. The story goes that after a massive earthquake in China, a group of rescue workers found the dead body of a young woman. She was kneeling, her back was hunched over, supporting a crumbling ceiling. Her arms were stretched out, her hands into the earth. And as the rescue workers walked away, one of them turned back and reached under this young woman's body. And there in the shelter, the tiny shelter that woman had created using her body as a shield, was a baby about 3 months old, alive, unhurt, and sleeping. Inside the baby's clothes, it was said, was a cell phone. And on the cell phone was the message, "My dear child, remember, I love you." Jesus took the full brunt of your sin and mine. He experienced the ultimate earthquake from hell, the all-consuming wrath of his Father for all the weight our sin had put on him and he had taken into himself. But his death means we live. His protective shield means we are free. And his resurrection promises us life. And until then, he says to you in word and water and bread and wine, remember, my dear child, I love you. And just as Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, and others have prayed for you, we too can pray for others to become secure in that hope. The hope that Christ is coming again to restore everything that sin destroyed. We work it into our prayers every service on the Lord's Day. Not because we're trying to fill time, it's easy to fill an hour, but because our Lord hears our prayers for family and friends, for the leaders of our nation and the nations of the world, for our congregation, and for Christ's church around the world, including those who are persecuted for the faith as the Thessalonians were. For those who protect us at home and abroad. For those who have been struck by the earthquake of illness and despair. for those who by their hands bring the Lord's healing into life, and with thanks for those who have gone in the faith before us. And pray we will, until lo, he comes with clouds descending, and we will hear him say, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Pray we will, until lo, he comes with clouds descending, and we will see the new heaven and the new earth, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Pray we will, until lo, he comes with clouds descending, and we see him face to face, and his name will be on our foreheads. And in fact, by virtue of our baptisms, his name already is there. How do you come to the aid of people who are crushed by life's random earthquakes? Who are barely hanging on by a thread, whose silent screams are endless? We can do many things, and well we should. But the most powerful thing we can do is pray. Not because prayer is powerful, but because the one to whom we pray is the Lord of heaven and earth. Powerful and coming he is. In the name of Jesus, amen.